Esther chapter 6, we will read verses 1 through 14. Esther chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hastened to his house, mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Father, once again we thank you that you have given to us the Holy Scriptures. Not only that, but you have given to us your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to the instruction of Scripture. We ask that you would do this tonight as we look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic tonight is enjoying the sovereignty of God. As I read this portion of Scripture, many questions came to my mind. First of all, of course, why was the king not able to sleep? Then why had the king forgotten to honor Mordecai? Why did the king want to read the minutes of the previous meetings, which is really what this was, the book of the records of the Chronicles, you know, all the things that had happened before, the daily accounts of everything that had been done? Why did he want to read that? And then, why did he want to read that particular section? Why didn't he call for the minutes of 20 years before? Why just the recent years? I think one of the most important things in our Bible study is questions. And as we read the Scriptures, if we don't have any questions, we aren't going to get any answers. And so we need to ask ourselves questions as we read Scripture. They are so important. In finding the answers to our questions, we receive instruction from Scripture. Now the answers to these questions come by meditation, by searching Scripture. Very seldom do I find the answers to my questions in commentaries. We read commentaries and they sometimes help us. But most of the time, I find I'm disappointed and they don't answer the questions I really want to know. And so, after I have meditated on the portion and thought about the portion and looked at some other possible answers, I find I'm still thrown right back on the Lord, and I have to go back to God and say, Lord, why couldn't he sleep? I don't know. And I don't know anybody that does know, because I've looked at all of them and nobody tells me. Why couldn't he sleep? Why did he ask for the minutes? Why did he come on that particular section? Why had he forgotten to honor Mordecai? And we need to ask God the questions and expect him to give us the answers. Because he has given us the material that we do have, and he's given it for the purpose that it will be for our help, our benefit, our blessing. And so we have the scripture, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Lord, I want my life to be upright before you, and to do that I need the answers to some of these questions. And so we ask God, and then we write down everything. Write down everything God gives you. Sometimes you'll say, well, now that's not worth writing down. Write down everything. When you're done, you'll probably only use about half of it. But you need twice as much if you're going to have half as much to end with. And so write it down. Write down everything. You know, when they go out panning gold, they pan a lot of rock dust before they get a little bit of gold. And that's what searching Scripture is. You've got to ask yourself a lot of questions, and you've got to come up with a lot of possible answers before you come up with what God has for you. And so it's just standing there in that stream and panning that silt until you get what you want. If you want diamonds, you don't find them hanging on trees. They have diamond mines, and you've got to mine them out, and you have to dig for them. You go to a jewelry store and you see a beautiful velvet-lined box, and in that box is a beautiful gold ring, and on that ring is a huge, beautiful, sparkling diamond. I doubt that any of us here ever got the idea that that's the way they find them. You go down to South Africa and you walk along, and in the grass you see this beautiful box and say, oh, there's another one. And you open it up, and sure enough, all set in a gold, beautiful gold ring and everything, just ready to go. No, that's not the way. There's a lot of work involved, and the work is asking yourself questions and then asking God for the answers. And so these questions are our motivation to dig and sort and polish and arrange, that we might have the truths of God, that we might behold them in all of their beauty. And as I read chapter 6, I think one of the things that stood out to me, and probably to you also as you read it, the amazing sovereignty of God. What a beautiful gem. You look at this chapter, and of course in the light of the previous chapters that we've already dealt with, and you look at this and you say, isn't that amazing? And every time you read this chapter and look at it from a different standpoint, it's just fabulous how God put all those little things together. You know, it's our favorite term, is unbelievable. But we believe it. How God does it. And we look at this, and I just came up with the title, enjoying. Just richly, immensely enjoying the sovereignty of God. And we see this here in so many ways. First of all, for example, we see it in the king's sleepless night. Why couldn't he sleep? Well, of course, there's the obvious answer. you know, God wouldn't let him sleep. I'm sure we all believe that. Here we have the sovereignty of God. God kept him awake. Okay, let's get another question then. How did God keep him awake? Well, we all agree that God kept him awake. But how did God do it? Did God just, you know, zap him with a miracle, thou shalt not sleep? Or did God do something else that kept him awake? I think the king was dying of curiosity. I really do. You see, Esther came into the court and she said, O king, I'd like to have you come and Haman to a feast, a banquet that I have prepared. The king began thinking then already, she must have a very important request to come before my presence uncalled for. That's the first thing. I wonder what she could want that would make it so important that she would risk her life to just come uncalled for. Then the second thing is a banquet. Well, she's not ready to ask me yet then. And so all the rest of that morning or whatever it was until the banquet time came, I wonder what she wants. So he got to the banquet and he joined the banquet, and afterwards he couldn't stand it any longer. She still hadn't said anything. So he had to ask her, Esther, you know, what is it that you want? What do you want? Half of the kingdom, you know, just tell me. She almost did, and then she backed down and said, would you come again tomorrow? And the king that night could not sleep. What did she want? It was not only so important that she would come before the king uncalled for. It was not only so important that she would prepare a banquet for him for the right time and place to ask him. It was something so important she could not even force herself to ask him that first banquet. She said, would you come again tomorrow? I can't do it now. And he couldn't imagine what it was. He was dying of curiosity. Well, the next question, there he is, laying awake, can't sleep. You know what most of the kings did in those days? They'd call for the musicians. Play me some nice, soft music that'll put me to sleep. Why did he call for the records of the Chronicles? Now, I confess that there are some business meetings whose minutes would put you to sleep. That's possible. I agree with that. But I really don't believe he called for the records of the Chronicles because he thought they would put him to sleep. He wanted the minutes of these past meetings during these past months, I believe, for a different reason. Because we are told in verse 2, and it was found written. I wonder if that doesn't mean something. I wonder if the king wasn't looking for something. We read in the previous verse, the Chronicles were brought, and they were read before the king. Now, that is a compound construction with a participle, and the idea there is then that they were being read before the king. He was looking for something. He didn't know what he was looking for, but he was looking for something. And he went to bed and he couldn't sleep, and he lay there and tossed and turned, and he didn't know what to do. He was dying of curiosity, and finally he said, I wonder if something has happened recently that has caused her to have concerns. Bring the Chronicles and start reading to me. And they read for a long time. Because when they were done reading, it was morning, and Haman was already in the court, standing outside waiting for the king to start business procedures for the day. They read all the rest of the night. And it wasn't until morning when all of a sudden they read something and the king said, "That's it. That's it." Was anything done for Mordecai? They said nothing. And in that record, the king was reminded, I'm sure, that it was Esther who brought the word from Mordecai. Remember? Esther brought the word and she certified the truth of the statements in the name of Mordecai. And the king says, that's it. She brought this news from Mordecai and it saved my life and I never did a thing about it. And Mordecai is wondering, here, I give the word to Esther the queen and what thanks do I get for it? That's what's bothering her. And she doesn't want to say anything to me about it. But that's it. That's it. Mordecai was never rewarded. So he said, what am I going to do? Who's in the court? I said, Haman's out there. Tell him to come on in. Haman, what should I do for a man that I want to honor? Of course, Haman fell into the trap. He thought it was himself. He gave a beautiful solution. And you know what he said? You know what the king said to Haman? Verse 10, the king said to Haman, make haste. Now, what was the big hurry? After all, months and months had gone by and Mordecai hadn't been rewarded. Why the big rush? Make haste and get out there and do this immediately. Why? Because it wasn't going to be long and the banquet was going to be ready. And the king was so excited about getting that reward to Mordecai right away. Because when he went to that banquet, he wanted to be able to be ready. And he said, Haman, you get out there and do that right away. And the king sat back without a minute's sleep all night. He was as happy as could be. And the king went to that banquet merrily. Just wait till she asks me. Wait till she says, O king, I am so grieved nothing was done for Mordecai. And the king said, oh, I've taken care of that. He couldn't wait to go to that banquet and be able to tell her. He was one jump ahead of her. He'd done it. Well, in the process, let's look at Haman's restful night. Haman went to bed. He was just as contented as a kitty that's licking her whiskers. Haman went to sleep with the beautiful sounds of construction in his ears as they were putting up that 75-foot gallows that he was going to hang Mordecai on. And you know, all the sounds of hammer and saws and nails and going into that was music to his ears, and he went to sleep like a baby. He was ready to go the next day merrily to that banquet. That's what they said to him. You put up that gallows, then go thou in merrily with the king into the banquet. He was all set. He could hardly wait. Going into that banquet, knowing that Mordecai was back there on those gallows. No, that wasn't... I don't believe it was really a gallows like we know of today. Mordecai probably wasn't going to be hanged. He was probably impaled, but the idea is the same. There's that huge 75-foot structure. And Haman was very happy. He could hardly wait. He was confident of getting the king's approval. The sounds of construction put him to sleep, and the next morning he woke up so refreshed. He got to work early. First one there. Waiting for the king to set the process in order of government for the day, and he would be there first and get in his first request. when the king needed some counsel, he'd be there and he'd get his request in and get Mordecai hung, and he'd be all set to go to the banquet. Didn't turn out that way. We read that he had to take Mordecai around the city, dressed in the king's clothing, riding the king's horse. And by the way, for the Persians, it was a capital crime to wear any of the king's clothing. And so this was really a very daring proposal that Haman was making for himself, he thought, to be able to do something like that, to wear the king's apparel and not suffer death as a consequence, a very special honor to do so and live. And the king here warns Haman. He said, don't let a thing lack of everything you said. Haman would have been tempted to allow some of that to lack, to not do some of it. He was warned about that. And we read that after he did it, he went back to his home with his head covered, a way of showing shame and sorrow. We find, for example, in 2 Samuel 15:30, where King David was forced to leave Jerusalem because his son Absalom had taken over the kingdom. And we read that as David left the city, he left barefooted and his head covered because of the shame and the sorrow of this particular situation, fleeing from his own son Absalom. And there, then Haman, as he went back to his home, his faithful friends then warned him. They said, well, if Mordecai is a Jew and you've started falling before him, you've had it. And so with those beautiful words in his ears, you've had it, Haman, they come to get him to go to the banquet. And so Haman did not go to the banquet merrily. He went in misery to the banquet. And we see here then the tremendous picture of the sovereignty of God in ordering the events of this chapter in such a miraculous way. The amazing providence of our sovereign God. And it's certainly a joy to read this chapter and see how God works in the lives of men. We see God here in complete control. Nothing's out of hand. He has things all in hand. And yet at the same time, we see men here with a complete sense of freedom. The king felt he was doing what he wanted to do and as he wanted to do it, and yet God was leading in the bringing of these chronicles and even the chronicles, the particular section of chronicles that were brought. The king felt he was doing what he wanted to do and when he wanted to do it, but God was guiding in this. And Haman felt he was doing what he wanted to do and when he wanted to do it, you know, but God was behind it all. And we find here the beautiful picture that God does what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And he is over all. We find that man thinks he has freedom and senses freedom, and he does. Man has freedom within the will of God. He does not have freedom over the will of God. Pharaoh, for example, he opposed God just as long as he thought he wanted to. Actually, it was God that told him that it's enough now. But there is this freedom within the will of God, and it's amazing how God can give man this freedom to do according to the dictates of his heart, and yet God works this all out in his amazing way, and men don't get away with anything. What an amazing situation we find here. Men zealously fulfilling their own desires and plans, and yet actually fitting perfectly into the sovereign plan of God with beautiful accuracy. Enjoying here, as we read this portion, the sovereignty of God. But there's something else I'd like to have us notice. A danger. There is tremendous enjoyment in the sovereignty of God, but we need to beware of a danger of imitating the sovereignty of God. Now, God has given to us in Scripture divine principles, and these principles are powerful. And we need to beware of trying to use the power of God. in the principles of Scripture. Now, for example, we know that praise is a tremendous motivator. Some men use flattery to motivate people. Flattery, I believe, is not only praising unchangeable qualities. Flattery also is praising even changeable qualities, but for selfish purposes. Many years ago, a book came out, How to Win Friends and Influence People. One of the most selfish books that was ever written. It's just using people for your own ends. It's using praise for personal advantage. And so there's the danger here then. God has created the ability of man to praise. Our praise toward God is such a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing, a tremendous privilege to be able to praise God. And there is legitimate praise of one another. But there's the possibility of misusing this very powerful element of praise and using it selfishly. Curiosity. I would say, curiosity killed the cat. It's a powerful motivation. And we are not to use this for our own advantage. That's why it's so beautiful here. We see that Esther did not use curiosity to her advantage. She obeyed God in that she followed the principles of appeal. Now, in following the principles of appeal, curiosity was built into the king. Then she followed the basic Christian way of life, which is day by day, moment by moment, obedience to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God said, not yet. Okay. And so she said, not yet. But she did not use the idea of praise to try and put more leverage on the king. Now, God did that. But she didn't do that. And there's a real danger of trying to find out things that motivate men and principles of Scripture and then use them ourselves. And that's a dangerous thing. The danger of using divine principles, which is really just a way of leaning on human wisdom. Now, if Esther had tried to use the idea, the motivation of curiosity, it could have backfired on her in a disastrous way. Because so the king was more curious during those 24 hours. During those 24 hours also, except for the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God in directing the events, Mordecai would have lost his life. Those extra 24 hours would have been just enough for Mordecai to have been placed on that 75-foot gallows. And her thought of building more curiosity in the king would have backfired in the death of her uncle, Mordecai. And so we cannot use the principles of God leaning on human wisdom. And so the solution here in this situation is not curiosity. The solution is providence. God directing the events of men. And using this principle of curiosity by human maneuverings is a form of trusting in the flesh, and it will fail. The arm of flesh will fail you. And so using these motivating powers in our own human wisdom is a very dangerous thing. Now, God uses human means, but human means cannot use God. It will not work. Men lay hold on ideas and they try to get them to work, and we see this in our day, that they'll get a hold of an idea that is really basic in Scripture or in God, the way God has made men, and they will take those ideas and those motivations and they will work out a scheme and try to work out solutions, and they'll find that they work. And then somebody will write a book and they say, Now this is what you do, and this works because we did this experiment. Well, then they start trying to apply it to the entire educational system, for example. And they find out that it doesn't always work. It works sometimes. It works sometimes because it is a basic human trait, or because it is a basic principle of Scripture, but it doesn't work all the time because nothing that men do are meant to work all the time. We need God. And these things only work in the timings of God. And so men try to use these things and they fail. Then the next somebody else comes along and says, that didn't work because of this. We've got to remember this also. And he writes a book. And they apply that to the whole system. And that works for a year or so. And finally they find out it doesn't work anymore and say, how come this doesn't work anymore? Men were never meant to get along without God. God does not want us to look to and trust in His principles. He wants us to look to and trust in Him. We have the saying, you know, give them enough rope and they'll hang themselves. That's fine if they don't hang you in the meantime. You cannot plan on using God. You've got to let God use you. God intends that we be yielded to Him, not that He be subject to us. Remember in the Old Testament, down there in Egypt, we see an example there of how the flesh tries to imitate the workings of God and use the power of the ways of God to their own advantage. And Moses went down there and God gave him a rod and he said, now you get down before Pharaoh, you throw that rod on the ground, it'll become a snake. And the Egyptians came along, the wise men of the Egyptians, they came along, they threw their rods down, they became snakes too. But Moses' rod ate up theirs. And the solutions that men have do not last, even if they look like God's solutions. And so our using of God's principles will look good for a while. They may even give some results, but they will not accomplish the ultimate goals that we have. And so we find here the purpose of God's principles. Why does God teach us divine principles? Not so that we can act independently of Him, but rather so that we will be encouraged in our cooperation. You know, we mentioned this morning, God didn't make robots. If He'd wanted a robot, He could have made a very good robot. But He delights in our cooperating with what He's doing. That just is very exciting to Him. And the purpose then of divine principles are to show us the ways of God so that as we see what He's doing, it encourages us to say, amen, Lord, go ahead and do it, rather than sit back and say, well, I don't know now if this is right or not. We see what He's doing, we say, praise the Lord. I believe. Help thou mine unbelief by showing me another principle. So that I'll believe you. So that you can have full freedom to do everything you want to do, just exactly when you want to do it. That's our big problem, you know, giving the Holy Spirit the stiff arm, you know, grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit. And just to be able to let Him do everything He wants to do just exactly when He wants to do it. And so that's the reason why He teaches us these things. Same way I had a dentist I used to go to. Oh, did he have a heavy hand. And I didn't like to see him at all. And I'd get in his chair and, you know, he had his footrest down there at the where you put your feet. And you'd sit in that chair and he'd lean you back. And while he was working, I think sometimes I must have gotten 7 feet tall, pushing against that footrest, trying to get away from him. And he'd just keep bearing down, and I'd get taller and taller, and he'd just keep on pushing. Until finally, he began to realize that there were ways he could help me. Because I was sure sometimes that he was trying to do a tonsillectomy through that mower. But he found out that if he would just tell me a few things, explain a little bit to me, that it would help. And he'd say, now look, there's just a little bit more decay on that one side. I'm not going to have to drill it all away. You know, that old, that thing that shakes your whole head. He said, I think if I can just get at this one side, it will just break off and we'll be done. You know, I love those words, we'll be done. And so he would just talk to me and he'd say, now, there's just a little bit more here and I think this is about ready to go. And he said, I won't have to go much further. And it really helped me to let him do it. Now, actually, he was going to do it anyway. But it helped him get it done sooner. And so he would explain it to me. And I think sometimes God just delights in explaining these things to us so that we'll say, okay, you know, go ahead, get it over with. Get it done sooner. And it helps us to cooperate with God. Now, we're not going to frustrate his purposes, but he delights in just seeing our wholehearted cooperation. That's what the first commandment's all about. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy mind. So he can do anything he wants to with you anytime he wants to do it without you giving him a hard time about it. And so that's why he explains all these things to us. God teaches us his ways, not that we might imitate his ways or try and use his ways or try and use his principles ourselves, trusting in the flesh, but that we might more freely cooperate with the ministry of the Holy Spirit through us. Simply knowing God's ways does not enable us to do them. Sometimes we think, oh, I've got a handle on that truth and I can do that now. Just knowing God's ways does not enable us to do them, but rather it does encourage us to a fuller, quicker cooperation with the Holy Spirit as he works in our lives. We don't use God. We can't use God. But God can use us, and God does use us. What an exciting thing it is then to see in a book like this, in the book of Esther, the marvelous ways in which God does this as we learn to walk in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. We just get excited as we read a chapter like this and see how God brought into the life of Esther and Mordecai these marvelous examples of his sovereignty, the ways in which he can work in our lives, the ways in which he can organize and arrange the details in our lives. What an enjoyable thing to see the sovereignty of God. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, what an encouragement to us, as sometimes we are tempted to fear that things are out of hand and this world is not going the way that we think it should go, and events seem to be piling up against us. What a marvelous thing to see a chapter like this, how you have things in hand and nothing is going astray. How we thank you for this. And we pray, Father, that as we learn your ways in Scripture, that we might indeed be encouraged to give full cooperation to the Spirit of God, day by day, moment by moment, as he would lead in our lives, bringing that joyous fulfillment of your marvelous workings, and seeing thee pack into 24 hours just an amazing amount of miraculous things to bring glory and honor to your name and to cause your people to rejoice. Thank you for this in Jesus' name.